The sermon comes from Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We have just begun a series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been preaching in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel for a couple of years, and I've just recently gone to the Gospel of Mark. And I wanted to go kind of slowly through it because it's so rich and there's so much there for us to come to understand. So today we're on the 21st verse, so I'll begin reading from verse 21 to verse 28. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Well, we wonder how it came that Jesus became a phenomenon so quickly in the Palestinian area, especially in the north here, as he began his public ministry. In those days, they didn't have any advertisements except for the tongues of people. And evidently, Jesus got the tongues of people working quickly, rather quickly. And this was one of those incidents which took place that caused that to happen. People were simply amazed at his ministry. And as I think about various thought systems today, various philosophies, various theologies, I am still amazed by the life of Jesus as I read about it in the Gospels, in accounts such as this. I'm simply amazed. I've read all the greats of the past, both in literature and in philosophy, and no one amazes me quite so much as reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is astounding, and I've often said that if you're talking to somebody about the Lord, if you're trying to reach somebody, if you can simply get them into a Bible study of one of the Gospels like this, and just keep asking the question as you read, as you study with them, keep asking the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this person we're reading about? The person of Christ rises off the page in such a powerful way that it's hard for people, especially with the Holy Spirit working upon them, it's hard for people to deny the power and the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, this one that is written about on the page. Now today, when we're talking about Jesus and the demonic, and this is in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Mark doesn't have a lot of preliminary details, no birth narratives or anything like that. Mark simply begins with the public ministry of Christ and the incidents involved in that ministry. And so we see here from this detail of Mark that almost as soon as Jesus had begun his ministry, there was this dimension of his contact, his interaction, his conflict, really, with the demonic. Now, when we think of the demonic, we think of the extremity of evil. The extremity of evil. When we think of evil in this world, we think of murders and adulteries and hatreds and bitterness, and strife, wars, rumors. But all of that kind of stuff that human beings do is nothing compared to the demonic. The demonic, you might remember, every demon is a fallen angel, part of the angelic host who rebelled against Jesus. So the demon, there is a hierarchy of the demons. We know that Satan is the, sometimes called Lucifer in the Bible, is the head or the highest of those in rank. And so Jesus encounters, it just says that he encountered a demonically possessed person in this story today. But it's good for us to realize, and this is part of Mark's idea, it's good for us to realize that in this case Jesus was encountering, he was challenging evil in its extreme. You and I encounter evil in our own hearts. We encounter evil every day. And it's as R.C. Sproul might say, it's not often that the devils take time to appear before us, because we are such impotent creatures before his face. But here in this case, the devils do appear and challenge Jesus Christ. As you think about I want to just say a few words about the demonic before I begin dealing with the text, just so we have a little bit of a foundation. I remember talking to a missionary in my earliest days as a minister from Ethiopia, and he had a lot of contact with witch doctors and the demonic there in Ethiopia as a missionary. And he would testify to how onerous, how contemptible, how sick such people appeared. They did seem to have a power sometimes, but there was also a feeling of corruption and sickness and stinking quality. He said it would just give you, it would make you sick to be around such people. And I know in my work as a hospital chaplain that I have often encountered, not just once a year or something like that, but quite often dealing with mental health, I have encountered people that were troubled or said that they were troubled by the demonic. And sometimes when you're in that world, it's either usually delusional. Sometimes people are just totally deluded, and so they have religious ideations. And other times it's realistic. I always take that sort of thing seriously. I take the world of the demonic seriously, even though it's a world in which none of us really have any special expertise in. But Jesus did, and we see that today in the scripture. Now, As I look at the text and begin, we see that this immediately follows after the calling of the disciples, or the beginning of the calling of the disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. He called them, they were in their boats, immediately they left their father Zebedee and with the hired servants, and they went after him. And it's immediately after that he calls these men, and immediately they, plural, go into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And I just love the transition here. I love the focus of our Lord Jesus, how he is all about raising up the kingdom of God, training his people, and then finally winning his people's freedom from their debt of sin. And having the capacity, because of his righteous life, having the capacity to impute to them, to give them his perfect record, so that if they, in faith, turned and said, oh, I see thy perfection, O Lord, and thou dost invite me to receive it myself. How wonderful then to see that, to understand that, and to say, give me, O Christ, give me thy righteousness, give me thy perfection, and to take my evil, take my sin, that I might be able to stand before my Heavenly Father in the perfect glory of the innocence of justification and righteousness and beauty in the the power of the redemptive power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's beautiful here that Jesus immediately then goes into Capernaum. We know quite a bit about Capernaum from the rest of the Gospels, from the other synoptics. Capernaum, Jesus at one point said, condemned Capernaum for its irreligion, for its routine religion, for its bureaucratic religion, for its for being so conventional and especially hypocritical. He says it'll be worse for Capernaum than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah because of their lack of true, genuine, heartfelt, loving religion. That means true, genuine, heartfelt love of God. And so Jesus begins, in this case, his ministry at Capernaum, and he enters this synagogue where he teaches, and that fits right into what we know about synagogue worship in the New Testament. As long as a man of Israel, a man who they knew, could identify as a man of Israel, if a man of Israel desired to read part of the holy text of Scripture and then give an exposition of that or teach with it on it, then that was possible. That's quite a bit of a difference with our world today, where you have to be ordained to do this sort of thing. And this is not the rabbinical. Everything about rabbinical worship was not, quote, biblical, or was not demanded by the Mosaic text, but this was the method that they had arrived at in this day. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he finds an opportunity to explain the text there and then to exhort upon that. But the problem is that the people, the synagogue in Capernaum was in some ways typical. I think this is so ironic and almost funny if it weren't so tragic. But the main underlying irony here is that this devil was alive and well in this synagogue. He was coasting along. They were having worship every Sabbath. And no one knew that the devil was there. No one knew that this demonically possessed man was there. He could have been elected to be an elder. that's how confused and how dumb, if I can use that word theologically, that's how dumb the people were there. And the problem with this is that this situation translates into our day today. We may have churches exactly like this, where because of our irreligion, because our religion is routine, or bureaucratic, or conventional, or professional, we may obtain a nice looking worship service of one kind or another, but could we have demons who are lurking in the midst of our churches, in the hearts and the minds of people that are there? And I would say that this text teaches that that is very, very, very possible. The Capernaum worship evidently appears to be pharisaical in the sense that they were going through all the steps. They had all the outward accoutrements of religion, of worship, and yet there was no genuine or powerful reality to it. And but Jesus, when he comes upon the scene, he totally turns this upside down. He totally changes it. By his very presence, he shatters the status quo. I'm sure that many of the congregation that are listening would wish that this might be so today in all our churches. I think of some of the large churches that I've been in my life. I started out in a church, a yoke charge of 400 people. I joke about it when I talk with people. I say I started out with 400, and I've worked my way down ever since then. Gotten smaller and smaller, smaller and smaller churches. Not on purpose, but just trying to seek out that which was good and true, and that sort of thing. So, in this case, Jesus enters the synagogue, and immediately, in verse 22, we see that he encounters the demonic. Now, in verse 22, it says, "Now there was a man in that synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So you see, there's this visceral, immediate, instinctual reaction on the part of the demonic. Well, why is it that this demon was never disturbed before by all the powerful preaching, by all of the degrees, the scribes that would come to this synagogue, the scribes with their degrees of high learning, the Pharisees, who had been taught by people like Gamaliel, as the Apostle Paul says. See, had people having a long pedigree of degrees and certifications. Why is it that this synagogue had been able to coast along so happily, so quietly, without any issue? And then Jesus comes in, and all of a sudden, things are totally different. Well, the point is that Jesus is totally different. I love it. In our day, we are pluralistic. We probably the most basic philosophical tenet of our day is that all cultures are the same. We are multicultural, and we know from this when people claim that all cultures are the same, a cult, a philosophy, a theology is always the foundation of any culture. So that when we say that all cultures are the same, what we're saying is that there is no one culture that is superior to any other. There is no cult. There is no cult of religion. There is no form of theology that is superior over any other. And of course, we know that that's a bald lie, because the cult of Jesus is way above, way superior to all other cultures. But the idea of multiculturalism is one way that unbelievers protect themselves against the fear that they will encounter the judgment, that they will come under judgment themselves. If they promote this idea that all cultures are the same, that all religions are the same, that they're all on a par, that they're all on the same level, then they can soothe their worried souls that they don't have to worry about the judgments themselves. But this story about Jesus with the unclean spirit just dashes all of that kind of thinking right to the ground, because Jesus comes in and immediately disturbs this demon. Now let's just go down through here and note the different aspects of the demonic in this case. First of all, it's called an unclean spirit. We know what unclean physical things are, but in this case, our Lord and Mark describe this being, this demon, as an unclean spirit. So we're not talking here about, it's an analogy to clean physical things and unclean physical things, or a comparison, but it's a totally different thing. But we know what dirt is, we know what filth is, and there's nothing more filthy than an unclean spirit. It is something to do with creation, the way God created us. We know that God created us with spirits, and in this case, the spirit is contaminated by its rebellion against the Lord. Now, in verse 23, it says that the spirit cries out at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cries out at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there's a plural here. It says, when he cries out, verse 24, it says, "Let us alone." And then it uses the pronoun we. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? So from this we see that the human being can be possessed not just by a single demon, but by a plurality of demons. A spirit does not occupy space in exactly the same way as a physical thing does. And we don't understand the angelic body or the is the spiritual body of the angels and of the demons, because they're not exactly, it's not, they, the Bible does say that they have bodies, but they have spiritual bodies, and they, so you can't say the same, you can't predicate the same things of their spiritual bodies that you could of a physical body. There's some comparisons that are positive, and there's some that are negative, but in this case we see that obviously, more than one of these creatures could be in possession of a man at one time. And then, we, thirdly, we note the knowledge of this, demon. He's evil. He's definitely evil. He's an unclean spirit, but he's not stupid. And, we tend to equate these two things together, that we, when people are commenting in on, evil things in the world today, they tend to link it to a lack of knowledge. Only to information. Again, I think people are trying to get away from the idea. They're trying to protect themselves against the idea that they themselves could possibly be morally evil. So if people are just stupid, that's one thing. That's more excusable. But if they're spiritually evil, well, that's they take that as something that's really a problem. And so I love most of our politicians today. Will not, they don't accuse each other of evil, or of, spiritual evil, but they do accuse each other of being uninformed, ignorant, stupid, that, those kinds of things. Well, in this case, this devil, he's totally evil, but look at, he knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. Nazareth, and this is the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus came into the world to tell people who he was and what he was about, what his mission was. But the devil has no need of this educational ministry. Jesus has just begun his ministry. He hasn't been preaching publicly. He just begins. And immediately, this devil knows the end game. He understands that Jesus is the Savior, and that this Jesus was not just a miscellaneous ad hoc fellow from Nazareth, but that he was someone who was really unique and was part of God's eternal plan. So, and the demonic, and this is one thing that you will find in the world of demonic possession, that they believe that if they know the name of someone, that they have some power over that person. So for the demon to say, I know who, I what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Because he knows who Jesus is, he's implying that he has some power, maybe some power to resist Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, that's not true, but it is a phenomenon of life, and people will sometimes think that if they have a certain knowledge of God, a knowledge about God, or knowledge about the Bible, they have power over him. So first he identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, which was historically true, but then he says even further, he says, I know you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Now this is amazing because it professes to know, and I think by the affirmation here, it shows that he does know something about holiness and the attribute of God, which is called the holiness of God, is a very tricky thing to get a hold of. In the Westminster and the Shorter Catechism, when we ask who is God, you'll notice that the attributes that are given, God is a spirit living, now I'm going to forget my catechism while I'm in front of you all, but holiness, holiness is the middle attribute. There are attributes before and attributes after, and holiness is stands for the whole of the divinity of the Lord. It stands for that quality having to do with the divine. So that God is eternal, unchangeable, that sort of thing. But God is God is also a unique being, the Creator of all things, who is completely distinct from the creation. There's the creation, and then there's the creator. And because of God's unique difference from the things that he's made, the word that stands for that, the word that is the most inclusive, that describes all of the qualities of God as a divine God, is the word holy. This is a tremendous quality that it's very difficult for us to understand unless we've met the Lord in some way. And I know that when I was converted, I had a sense of the closeness of God descending upon me and of the awesomeness of God. And literally, when I felt so afflicted with my sin and then felt relieved of it by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, as he applied the work of Christ to my life existentially or emotionally, the one thing that I came away with was this awesome sense that I had been in the presence of God. And at the time when this happened, I had begun to cry because I had such a sense of sinfulness and the foreboding judgment over sin. And then when the gospel was made alive for my mind and my ears, I also had this existential sense of that I'd come into a cloud. And the Bible speaks of this sometimes as a cloud or as darkness. The darkness came upon the people in the wilderness when they, for instance, at the time when they had built the golden calf. Moses went into the darkness. He went into the cloud on the mountain and that sort of thing. And these are all metaphors talking about coming into contact with the Holy One or the Holy God. And in this case, the devils are aware that they have encountered the Holy One of God in the sense of the Son of Man, the Son of God, even Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the devil says, I know who you are. Well, he knows who he is in one sense. He knows who he is intellectually. But does he love the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he adore him? Does he see his beauty there standing before him in the synagogue? Of course not. He sees nothing of the friendship of Christ in this case. He sees the holiness of Christ, but in this case, it's only threatening. And but the devil sees this, and he tries in verse 24a when he says, "Let us alone." He's trying to push Jesus away from him. He's been happily worshiping here. Not really worshiping, but he's been happily ensconced in this synagogue probably for years. And all of a sudden, the very presence of Jesus Christ, the very presence of the deity in that synagogue has put this devil into a kind of a conniption, a kind of a threatened sense of existence, because Jesus has the power to utterly destroy this devil or destroy his circumstances at any time he wants. When people are overly afraid of the demonic, we need to remind them that the demons are not gods. They are creatures of God. God made them. They're not, they have no conflict in the sense of equality with God. God can do with them whatsoever he would please. But the devil tries to push Jesus away in this circumstance. Now we see in verse 25 and 26 that Jesus is dismissive and judgmental to this devil. Jesus, it says, the verb says, he rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out with him. See, the human being that was under possession, he had a problem with the devil. He thrashed about. He was convulsed by this. But Jesus had no problem with this devil. He just commanded him to come out. He said, be quiet. Come out of him. Now, Jesus rebuked him not for identifying him as the Christ or the Messiah or the Holy One of God. He rebuked him for having this knowledge with no love or no corresponding love. God is not all that impressed with us when we know something about him. And James tells us that the devils know that Jesus is God, but what do they do with it? And that's the whole question with us. Very often people will tell me, well, I believe in God. Well, so what? I mean, that's nice in one sense that you are not a total detester, or you won't admit that God is there. But God, the thing that God really wants out of us is our devotion and our affection. He created us out of love. It looks like the transmission broke for just a moment. I pray that we're continuing here and there's no that I'm still on coming over to you. But the end result of this was that the people were so amazed at this. They saw here that this was no mere human being in the sense of being a usual human being. He was a real human being, but he was also divine. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was one person, two natures, as we confess, in terms of our Trinitarian doctrine. But the people said in verse 27 that they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. It's one thing to command. It's another thing to see the obedience. And immediately, his fame spread through all the region around Galilee. Now, this brings us, and this is Mark's point, this brings us to the idea of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The wonder of our Lord Jesus. The beauty of our Lord Jesus. The power of our Lord Jesus. The sovereignty of our Lord Jesus. All of these attributes that are utterly, utterly amazing. Our churches today, need something of this. As I was reading through this portion, thinking about our exams of candidates before our presbytery committees, I was thinking, I hope that I can apply this in future exams in the RPCNA, in our presbytery exams, because I don't think we examine our candidates enough on whether they have this perspective in their own hearts and minds. Jesus taught and preached with authority. Well, what was that compared to the normal fare in the synagogue? Well, Jesus was speaking in not only an authentic way, but in a powerful way. He was speaking outside the norm. And I think so often in our education and in our expectations, we seek merely the norm. We seek merely to be polished, to not make mistakes, and even in churches like ours that are better, the RPCNA, the OPC, we think of the other NAPAR churches, we certainly seek to be correct in our theology. But there's more to theology than simply correct details, correct information. Jesus came and he spoke here in a way that totally changed the context and the environment of that synagogue so that the word went out all over the region of Galilee at that time. This is an amazing speaker. This is someone who has even control over the unclean spirits. You know, if you want to know who Jesus was or Jesus is, You don't necessarily need to go to the professors. In this case, the scripture says, go to the devils. See what the devils say about our Lord Jesus Christ. For they are far more accurate than most of the professors. The professors speak in a professional way. They have all their footnotes, but do they really have any authority? This is just one reason why I have had a problem throughout my life. Now, I'm an older man now, so I suppose I instill a greater fear in people if I disagree with them, just because of my age. But I've had a long-running issue with, quote, the professorial class ever since I was a younger man, because I had met the living God. And when you meet the living God and then you read His Word, you realize that there are things higher than degrees and diplomas. Another device that I have in the office here, and I'm not quite sure how or why that came through, but there you go with the new technology. But as I was saying, I think in the future that I'm going to use this text with our candidates. So if there are any candidates from our presbytery that are listening now, you might be challenged along this line. Do you really have a sense of the living God, or is your faith, is your preparation merely the gathering of information? And if you do have a sense of the holy, if you have a sense of the power and the majesty of God, how can you speak of that in normal tones? How can there not be some fire in your belly? I believe that that's the angle that we ought to seek out in our candidates as they're learning how to preach and that kind of thing. In this case, in so many cases, I don't think that we would disturb the devils ourselves. But if we know something about God, if we know something about the power of God in salvation, then we can challenge the devils in our world, in our context, in our fellowship. And I think we can do well, mainly because not just of a power struggle or something like that, but mostly because we have met, we know the power of the gospel, the power of the living God. So let us, as a group of people, let us all have this in mind and seek it for our own lives. I feel like I've really bungled this message. I don't feel like I've brought it forth with the greatest power that it should be brought. But I've got 100 other circumstances here that are bothering my mind are filling me with technical insecurity in this case, and but it's a wonderful thing to be able to preach freely about these things and focus upon them and magnify them with our declarations, and so we'll close with that. And let me close in prayer here and pray not only for this, but for the Lord's help with the rest of our lives. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this text. We thank Thee for the amazing experiences and incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee especially that these things have been inscripturated for our benefit here in the Word of God. And we pray that we might not be dismissive of these things and say, oh, that was just Jesus, or that was then and this is now. For we know that Thy existence has not ceased. Thy reality has not ceased. Thou art the living God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the whirlwind. Thou art almighty, O God. And we pray that thou wouldst break into people's lives today. We pray that thou wouldst break in upon our lives. We pray that we might have a greater sense of thy magnificence, O Lord. We pray that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ, not as some picture on a flannel graph or some picture in the Bible bookstore, but that we might see him as he is in the Word of God, almighty, although he was in the flesh. Bless us, O Lord, with this Christ. Help us to escape our sin. Help us to obtain a sense of cleanness instead of the unclean spirits. Oh God, give us in the depth of our hearts, give us a sense of cleanness. Cleanse us from all of our iniquity, O Lord. And even as thou dost sweep the devils out of the house, we pray that the house might be filled up with real, literal, actual righteousness, even the righteousness, the beauty, the innocence, the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key. Let us grasp him, O God, with all the power that thou dost give us and enable us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.